you'll recall, back before the holidays, I was preaching through John's Gospel. And now all the holidays are behind us. The winter weather is... Hopefully we're on the back side of it and we will have an early spring. Wouldn't that be nice? All right. Today I would like to begin again in the Gospel of John, picking up where we left off. And so we'll be in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14, the verses that Craig read earlier in the service. Title of the message is, You Must Go Through the Son. During the United States Civil War in the 1860s, Abraham Lincoln, at one point in the war, issued an order that for a certain time, no soldier was allowed to go home on furlough. Well, it was during the time that this presidential order was in place that a soldier made his way to Washington, D.C. to see the president. He went to the White House, but they wouldn't even let him through the door. It didn't matter how much the soldier tried to explain to the guards at the door at the White House. You see, his wife was dying. She had a terminal illness. And he wanted just a short leave to be able to go home and see her before she passed away. But those at the door were adamant. No one, except a very select few, would be allowed to see the president. And so he was turned away from the White House, and he was sitting down on a bench with his head hung low. The anxiety in his face was probably expressed in every feature of it. And then he noticed that a little boy had come up to him and sat down on the bench beside him. The little boy was Tad Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln's son. And young Tad looked at the soldier and said, What's the matter, sir? And the soldier, just needing somebody to unload on, just looked at the little boy and said, My wife is dying, and I wanted a furlough, but they wouldn't allow me in to see the president. Young Tad looked at him and said, You take my hand. I am President Lincoln's boy. I will get you in to see President Lincoln. So can you imagine the sight? A little boy leading a Union soldier by the hand to the White House door. The guards just opened the door and let him right through. And then the little boy, this is before the Oval Office was constructed, the little boy takes the soldier down one of the long corridors of the White House to the president's office. And there the door is closed and there's another guard. And as they reach the door to the president's office opens as someone's leaving. And young Tad sees Abraham Lincoln sitting at the presidential desk and says, Father, this man said that the guards wouldn't let him in to see you. He's a friend of mine. And Abraham Lincoln motioned and said, Why then, come on in. And then the soldier explained his situation. And without hesitation, the great Abraham Lincoln signed an order of furlough, an exception to his rule. And the man got to go home and see his dying wife. I hope you catch the picture there, that to get to the Father, you must go through the Son. You know, that story is seen so clearly in the first 14 verses of John chapter 14. Over the years, I've preached many, many funerals of dear godly saints that have gone on, and One of the things I've often asked a family as I'm preparing a funeral message, I've said to them, can I see your loved one's Bible? And so many times I have seen when I pick up a loved one's Bible, because I'm wanting to see what, if there's any passages that were important that they highlighted, almost every time for the old seasoned saint that's gone on to be with the Lord, when I open their Bible to John chapter 14, it's almost always highlighted. There are notes. And at those holy moments, I've wondered how many tears have flowed, tears of relief, comfort, and joy when they read the words of Jesus. You see, in this wonderful passage that we always hear at a funeral, we see that Jesus simply points us to heaven, but he also points us to himself. And he reminds us that if we are going to get to the Father, that we have to go through the Son. So, taking some verses that we know so well, let's begin to break it down this morning and just celebrate at this holy pause in God's Word. First thing I want you to see is the Son reserves a place with the Father. You see this in the first six verses. In the previous chapter, in John chapter 13, Jesus has told his disciples that he's going to be leaving them, that he's going to die, that he's going to rise again from the dead, and then he was going to leave them. Now he's going to tell them even clearer where it is that he is going. As they're hearing the words, I don't think they're immediately realizing it, but Jesus leaving them was a great thing. It was a great thing not just for them, but for all of us, even centuries later, who would follow Christ as well. Notice here what Jesus said about his leaving. First, we see that a comforting word is granted. Look at verse 1 again. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. You know, the thought of being separated from Jesus. Jesus has already told them that there was going to be a betrayal by one in their group. Jesus has already warned that Peter was going to deny him. Everyone that was sitting around the table, remember these words were given at the table of the Lord's Supper. Everyone sitting around that table was troubled that night. The Bible even has told us already in John's Gospel that Jesus was troubled in spirit. But there's a distinction. Yes, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, but Jesus did not want his followers to be troubled. Instead, Jesus was going to be troubled for them. He was going to take their anxiety. Why should they not be troubled? Because of verse 2. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, I grew up with the King James Bible, and doesn't that sound weird? How many of you grew up with the King James Bible? All right. Doesn't that sound weird when it says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places? Because what flows from your tongue? Mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions. Well, you know, Jesus is saying here, fellows, there's plenty of room for you in the Father's house. I'm not going to lie to you about this. And so we need to take comfort in that Jesus has prepared a place for us. So also, not only do we see that a comforting word is granted, but we see a completed work is guaranteed. Now, Jesus looks at these stressed faces and he says, don't worry, there's room for you in the Father's house. And then he said this, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Do not misunderstand this great verse. The place that Jesus has prepared for us isn't a great big mansion like the Beverly Hillbillies lived in. That's not what the word means. In fact, in the Old English of the time of the King James Bible, the word mansion meant room or apartment. Okay? And so don't think you're going to someplace with Jed and Granny. You are going to live in your own residence under the roof of the Father. But also don't sell this verse short. Some people take this verse to mean only, well, now, one of the things Jesus is doing right now, he's up there in heaven with his Tim Taylor toolman belt on, and he's up there, and he's got his hammer and his nails and his saws, and he's building you your place. Oh, it's so much more than that. There's an immediate meaning to these guys. When Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, the going is talking about the cross. When Jesus cries from the cross, it is finished. He is saying, I have prepared the way for you to get to heaven. So he's guaranteeing not only that he would die to give us a place in heaven, but he's also talking about, I'm going to rise again from the dead, and then I'm going to return and get you myself and take you to that place I have prepared for you. And that brings us to the third thing I want you to see here when it talks about the Son has reserved a place with the Father, and that is a clear way is given. Now Jesus said in verse 4, where I'm going you know, and the way you know. But did you notice that the Apostle Thomas wasn't so convinced about that? He was a little confused. And so he says in verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way when we're not even sure of the where? And this leads Jesus to utter one of the most clear, concise statements he ever makes. It's the one I used in the children's sermon, the one that most of us can quote, John 14:6. And Jesus just simply says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Can he be any clearer? Jesus was not a religious pluralist. He did not believe that all religions eventually led to God. He said, there is only one way, and that is through me. I also want you to note here that Jesus didn't merely say he would show the way. He didn't say he would only tell the truth, and he didn't only say he would give the life. He said, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. In other words, you must have him. You must have Jesus. If you don't have Jesus, you have no hope here or in eternity. Without the way, there's no going. Without the truth, there's no knowing. And without the life, there's no living. Only in Jesus. Let's look at the second thing this scripture tells us. The Son reveals a picture of the Father. This is verses 7 through 11. Because Jesus is the way to the Father, these disciples were a lot closer to the Father than they could have ever imagined. Notice what Jesus said in verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Jesus did not come just to shuttle these men up to the Father. He had come down to show these men who the Father is. He had come down to reveal the Father to them. Folks, I know it seems like splitting hairs, but this is such an important truth. Through Jesus the Son, we are not only invited to the Father, But we are introduced to him personally. I want you to think about this as we consider that there is a declaration here. Now, Thomas, he didn't understand everything that Jesus was saying. He wasn't getting the full reality of what he was hearing. So while Thomas didn't understand what he was hearing, Philip didn't understand the reality of what he was seeing. When Jesus mentions the Father, look at what Philip says. Let me just give you the rough translation here, but basically he says, if you really want us to settle down, Jesus, just show us the Father and that'll do it. And notice what Jesus responds with in verse 9. He says, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Philip asked to see the Father. And Jesus says, Philip, you've been looking at him for the last few years. When you see me, you see him. Jesus is, as the Apostle Paul would later say in Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. He is God come to earth. If you want to know what the Father God is like, then just look at the Son. See Jesus living, see Jesus loving, see Jesus serving, see Jesus preaching, see Jesus pleading, and most of all, see Jesus suffering on the cross, dying for you, and you have an exact picture of what the Father is like. That's the declaration of Jesus. We also have a demonstration. In verse 10, Jesus continued with Philip, and look what Jesus says. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? Yes, there is a distinction between the Father and the Son in the mystery of the Trinity. But yet at the same time, there is no essential difference. Remember Jesus said in John 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one. What evidence then does Jesus point to make such a bold claim? What's the evidence? You see what he said to Philip? He said, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Philip, what I am saying to you right now, the Father is saying to you, and the proof that I'm speaking the words of my Father are the miracles, the works that I have done. Philip, think back to all the things you have seen. These are all evidence that I am one with the Father. Can't you see how this would progress? Philip, who else could turn water into wine? Philip, who but God could make the blind to see and make a crippled man run? And Philip, don't you remember our good buddy Lazarus? Remember him? Who else can make a man that's been dead for 4 days come back to life? So we've got a declaration and a demonstration. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Because then we have a demand. So Philip, like the rest of the boys, they're all trying to process this. But Jesus isn't going to stop there. He's going to push them to take that next step of faith. Look at verse 11. Jesus said, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. In other words, Jesus is saying, I want you to trust what I say about who I am. But if you won't just believe what I say, at least believe what you've seen. You might want to underline that word believe at the beginning of verse 11. It's an unusual tense in the Greek. It's something rarely seen in the Greek New Testament. But when you see it, you take note of it, it's in the imperative tense. What does that mean? It means it is a command. It is an order. It is like a general saying to a private, do it. And you better do it. It's a command, an imperative. And don't you see here, as we're listening in, that this demand from Jesus falls on us too? If you would see God and know God, then you must believe Jesus. That's it. That's what it all boils down to. You know, this in and of itself gets to the very heart of why John wrote this gospel. Remember in John chapter 20 and verse 31, John in John 20, 31 gives us the answer to the question of why he wrote this gospel. In John 20 and verse 31, John says he wrote this gospel so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing in his name, you would have eternal life. I love the story of the little boy who was drawing a picture of God in Sunday school. The teacher said, "What are you drawing?" And he says, "I'm drawing a picture of God." The teacher said, "But nobody knows what God looks like." And the little boy says, "They will when I'm finished." All right? But we don't need an artist to paint us a picture of the Heavenly Father. All we got to do is look at Jesus revealed in the Scriptures. And then believe that what we see in Him is nothing less than the glory of God. And when we do believe Jesus, not only do we get to see the Father, but we get to seek Him as well. Let's listen further to what Jesus is telling us in these 14 verses. He's telling us, yes, that the Son reserves a place with the Father. And He's telling us that the Son reveals a picture of the Father. And next He tells us that the Son receives a prayer to the Father. Look at verses 12 through 14. Some of the greatest doctrines of Christ are found in the things that Jesus said to Thomas and Philip in these verses. But that night at the table, Jesus isn't giving a discourse in Christian theology. Jesus is sharing something that is so very practical, something he knew these men would need for this life. The fact that Jesus would secure a future for them and the fact that he had shown the Father to them were the only foundations for what he had to say to them. Jesus had a great work, a mission for these men to do. And he was teaching them how they were going to get that job done. It was going to happen through his power and their prayers. For you and me, this is a reminder here that simply knowing Jesus is not enough. You got to know more than the facts. I'm sorry, let me say that again. Simply knowing the facts about Jesus is not enough. You've got to know Jesus himself. You can know all about Jesus, but you've got to know him in your heart. You can be 100% doctrinally and theologically sound and spiritually dead at the same time. You can sit down with John Calvin himself and wade into his debate about predestination and stand toe to toe with the great John Calvin, with the best theologians, and have no idea when it comes to Jesus. Not know him personally. With that in mind, I want you to listen very carefully to what Jesus is saying about praying to the Father through the Son. First thing he does is he points us to prayer's power. Jesus speaks to Philip about the works that he has done. He wanted these men to not only be convinced by these works, but also to be carried on by them in the future. And look at the amazing statement that Jesus makes in verse 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Jesus says, "I've done some mighty amazing things here on earth with you. But when I get to where I'm going, after I leave you and I'm at the right hand of my Father, you're going to do some amazing things. You're going to do things even greater than the things I've done." Now, what does Jesus mean by these greater works? Well, you can read in the book of Acts, and you can see the apostles performing some amazing miracles. I mean, there's some folks that are sick, and when Peter walks by, just his shadow heals them. What's the danger of falling asleep in a sermon? That's right. You can be like Eutychus. The preacher went on till midnight. Fell out the window dead when he was on an upper floor and fell asleep and fell out the window. And Paul raised him from the dead. But folks, that isn't what Jesus is talking about here in the greater works. He's talking about with regards to salvation. You recognize on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people came to believe in Jesus as the Savior. That's far more than Jesus had when he left this world. That's what Jesus is talking about. Great, great works. That's prayer's power. It's about saving souls. There's also prayer's promise. Once Jesus took his rightful place at the right hand of God, he didn't leave the disciples to fend for themselves. He made them this promise: "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do." Do you find that promise a little bit startling? I do. That's a pretty broad, sweeping statement. With such a broad, sweeping statement, are you tempted to go, "Is that really true?" But Jesus stated essentially the same thing in verse 14 when he said, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So we get it. Of course, we understand that the prayer must be offered in the name of Jesus. That means we can't ask for anything that's going to dishonor, disrespect, or discredit the name of Jesus. But saying that, don't minimize what Jesus is saying here. "Whatever you ask in his name, he will do it." Now, Jesus may mean more than he said here, but let me promise you, he didn't mean any less than what he said here. There's a mighty big promise that's attached to your prayers. How many times do we look at prayer as cold when Jesus is offering us diamonds? Do you see prayer as a pressure on God you've got to exert? I'm going to bug God. And I'm going to keep after God. I'm going to keep putting pressure on God till he gives me what I want. That's not it. It's not a pressure that we exert. Prayer is to be about the promise we enjoy. Why is that? Why don't we get our prayers answered? Could it be that we don't pray to the Father with the right end in mind? Because you see, he not only speaks about prayer's power and prayer's promise, But Jesus reveals to us prayer's purpose. I want you to see this statement at the end of this sermon. Look at verse 13. Jesus says, when I return to my Father, you're going to do great things. And the reason why you're going to do such great things is because whatever you ask of me in prayer, I'm going to do it. And here's why, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. I fear that so often our prayers to the Father are few and weak because we think of prayer as a way to gratify ourselves instead of glorifying God. The purpose of prayer is to glorify God, not get stuff. We all the time are asking God to do this and that for us, and we close the prayer with the words, in Jesus' name, hoping that's somehow going to help seal the deal. And yet nothing happens. Oh, we know we have to come to the Father through the Son. But folks, if nothing's happening in your prayer life, could it be because you're not coming to the Son for the glory of the Father? All that Jesus has done to bring us to God and reconcile us to our Father, did you know that it's really not about us? It's much more about Him and His glory. Yes, when I read John 14, there's an awesome benefit to all of us. Yeah, I'm glad because I desperately need to get to the Father in heaven. But do you see that what Jesus is saying here in John 14 is all about the great glory of the Father? He is blessed in all this, even as you and I are blessed by all this. I'm going to leave you with this thought. The wonder of the gospel is not just that sinners can be given the grace to get back to God. The wonder of the gospel is that the Father is glorified by all those sinners who come to Him. Do you feel the wonder of that? Glory of the Father is this, that He had one and only one uniquely born Son, and He was willing to give up that one and only Son on the cross, so that He might rescue us sinners and take us who were not His children by birth, and through His one and only Son make us children by adoption in His grace. That's what brings Him glory. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare now for this time of invitation, Lord, I pray that each of us in this room have come to Jesus and recognizing Him as the only way to heaven, and we've confessed Him as our Lord and Savior and sought the forgiveness and the access to You in heaven through Him. Lord, I pray for Your people today, Lord, that You would help us realize that this is all about You receiving the glory and the honor and the praise in all things. Father, that we would order our lives accordingly so that You would get all the credit. Bless any decisions, bless any prayer needs. Bless Your people now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.